You'll turn, please, to Matthew in chapter 6. I want to read verses 9 and the first of verse 10. Matthew in chapter 6. As you find that, please pray with me. Well, Father in heaven, now as we come to the word of God, we pray that you would enable us to hear it, that you would rule over our own minds, and certainly rule over our own hearts, and that which we hear would be pleasing, and we would desire with all of our hearts to do it, all to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 6, verse 9. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Now, I want to call your attention to that phrase, your kingdom come. As I do that, I want to bring along the question, what is it that we pray for when we pray, your kingdom come? And I ask that question because obviously we're in the midst of this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer that really may well be the disciples' prayer better because it's the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples to pray. So we're in the midst of praying, so we want to know what we're praying about. And also, we realize in this particular prayer, that each phrase is really a heading under which can come all kinds of things for us to pray about, all kinds of requests. Many of you, I suspect, most of you, maybe all of you, have memorized this bit of scripture. The value in memorizing it isn't so that we can simply rehearse it and pray it back as quickly as possible, but so that it will call to our minds that which we should be praying. See, even when we come to pray, we go to the Lord and we say, I'm incapable of doing this on my own. I need you to teach me how it is that I should speak to God. So the Lord Jesus gives us this. So we memorize this bit of scripture so that when we're praying, the things that we ought to be praying about ought to come to mind because we'll think of phrases like, your kingdom come. And I ask the question in a particular way. That is, I ask, what is it that we're praying for when we pray, your kingdom come? Now, that little phrase that I use, praying for, is both redundant and also bad grammar. It's redundant in this, I don't need to say praying for. I can simply say, what is it that we're praying? Or what is it we're asking? And we all know that we shouldn't end any question or statement with a preposition. But I wanted to emphasize the fact that we're making a request here. We're praying for God to do something. We're praying for God to do something here. You know, I don't know. We're not making a declarative statement, your kingdom come. We're praying that God would cause his kingdom to come. We're praying that God would bring his kingdom just in the same way. If you're praying for healing, you pray that God would heal you. If you're praying for a new car, good luck, never works for me. But if you're praying, you're praying for something. And so here you're praying that God would do something. So I want to emphasize the fact that this is a request, or we call a petition. This is something we're asking God, if you will, for. And so in order to pray this, we need to know what we're asking. So we need to understand what this kingdom is. And not only that, if we're going to really pray it, we need to desire that it comes. And not only that, we need to realize that it's only God who can bring this or who can answer this particular prayer. Because if God can't bring the kingdom, if someone else can, then we're wasting our time. We had to ask them. And if we're to bring the kingdom ourselves, we're wasting our time praying. We might as well just get about the work of bringing the kingdom. So we need to believe also then that God is the one who brings this kingdom, that somebody else doesn't. And that we don't, and then we have to have some measure of assurance that God desires to bring this kingdom and that he will actually do it. You see, it seems like this is a very, very normal part of the praying of the Lord Jesus. And he seems to pray this rather readily and easily, thy kingdom, your kingdom come. It's very normal and natural. And what I want for me and for you is that this phrase, this prayer, your kingdom come, and all that it means is just as normal and natural in our praying as well. And not only that, it seems like this is something that the Lord Jesus had desire so much for his kingdom to come that it is in the very beginning of my praying, my second request after I pray, that God's name be hallowed among all people. Thing that his father wanted to do and would do. And so he prayed with confidence that the very kingdom of heaven, the very kingdom of God would come. I want that same kind of assurance that when I pray, your kingdom come, that it will. Your kingdom come. Well, the kingdom of God, or that word kingdom, is used of God in a really two different but related senses in the scripture. First, we can refer to what we might call the universal kingdom of God. That is, by right of creation, God is the king over everything. The call to worship that I used this morning, which was from King David, it was in right here to my left. It was in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we read, splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. You see, God is the king of everything. He's the solemn, sovereign ruler of the whole universe. Rule, and thus a part of this universal kingdom. People who love God are part of this universal kingdom. People who hate God are under God and part of this universal kingdom of God. Even Satan himself is under the rule, this universal rule of God. There are not two gods in the universe, one good and one bad. There is one God under which everything else is. He rules the universe because he is the king. For instance, in Psalm 103, there's a verse 19, that really summarizes all of this, and we could find this same type of verse in many, many, many different places throughout the whole scripture. Psalm 103, verse 19, we read, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. God has a plan, and God is the king of that plan, and that plan will come to fruition, period. Nothing will thwart him, because he's the king. He's the king of all. His kingdom. Now, when Jesus says that we're to pray that his kingdom, that God's kingdom would come, he means that in a more narrow sense than this universal kingdom of God. You might remember that when John the Baptist comes on the scene to introduce Jesus, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. It's near. It's coming. Jesus began his preaching by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. It's here. As he begins to teach in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we find this Lord's Prayer, in chapter 5 and verse 3, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God in this sense is narrowing a bit, for it includes only those who are poor in spirit. It's to them that the kingdom of God comes. You'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And so it includes those whose righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The very chilling verse in chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so we see that this kingdom of heaven is different, it's more narrow than this whole universal scope where God is king over everyone, whether they love him or whether they hate him, whether they're angel or whether they're demon. And this kingdom includes those who desire with all of their hearts to follow God. In fact, Jesus said the way to get into this kingdom is by birth, by spiritual birth. When he talked to Nicodemus, he said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless
he's born from above, unless he is born again. And so we see that this particular kingdom of God, that, excuse me, it's kind of warm in here, isn't it, to you? It's just, all right. You'll feel better now that I'm cool. Now, you like these things? Okay. Now, this more narrow sense of the kingdom, you see, is important for us to understand as we come to pray this, because we need to know that this kingdom is not a geographical kingdom that at this point in time has land, nor is it a political kingdom that has a nation or a realm, a political nation. In other words, the United States of America, nor England, nor Scotland, nor Africa is where the kingdom of God is or will be. Nor will the kingdom of God come through any of those nations. That is to say that no nation can create a system of law through which, if someone obeyed that law, the kingdom of God would come. Because the kingdom of God is essentially a spiritual kingdom that God brings into the lives of individual people. And it's a spiritual kingdom in that the relationship is between the subject, the citizen of the kingdom, and the king, and how they're related together. So that the rule of God comes when an individual person desires to be a loyal, obedient subject of this King Jesus, this King that he loves, this King that she loves. The kingdom of God in this sense is for those who desire with all of their heart to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He was saying, listen, if you're spiritually bankrupt, if you realize that you have nothing in and of yourself in order to commend you to God, if you don't deserve at all to live in God's wonderful kingdom, and you know that, and you confess that, and you trust in the one who has brought it to you, then you shall receive the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness, nor the righteousness of the most righteous people you can think of, in those days it was the Pharisees, your righteousness, it won't suffice. You need greater righteousness than even that. You need only the righteousness that the Lord Jesus can give to you. Because we know that there is a righteousness that comes from God that's apart from the law. It comes through faith in Christ. That righteousness, you see. So it's for those who desire with all their hearts to be willing, loyal, obedient subjects of the King Jesus, whom they love. Now, why is it like this? Why does this kingdom need to come? Well, if we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we realize that when God created Adam and Eve, and before they sinned, this universal kingdom and this kingdom of God of which we're speaking, in a sense, were identical. Because Adam and Eve were willing, loyal, obedient subjects to the king. And then they rebelled against God. And in rebelling against God, you see, they dethroned him in their own minds and enthroned themselves. And they became king, and God was no longer, at least in their own mind. But God said, I will not be thwarted. I will bring this kingdom of willing, loyal, obedient subjects. And so he made a promise right at that point in time that a king would come, that one would come from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of that serpent, deliver his people. Throughout the course of ancient history, ancient Israel's history, we find that God said that a king would come and he would sit on the throne of David and he would rule over his people forever. We just came through the Christmas season and we spent some time together considering that wonderful announcement of the angel to that woman Mary who was to give birth to the Lord Jesus. And the angel said to her, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So the king, you see, was being announced. A king was coming. And this king would come and rule then and reign over his people. And that king would be the Lord Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be a political kingdom. The Lord Jesus said to Pilate, "The kingdom, my kingdom, is not of this world." And when other people of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is within you. That doesn't mean that everybody has the kingdom of God within them. It means that when the kingdom of God comes, it comes within you. It comes as a work of God in your own life and in your own heart. Now, how is it that Jesus becomes our King? Let me read to you from one of my favorite little books. It's orange. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, 1644 to 1648, a group of people, 100 people in England, wrote what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is still used today as a great confessional document of the church. To teach that, they wrote two study guides, one called the Longer Catechism and one called the Shorter Catechism. You've been with me before on this. So you know the difference between the Longer Catechism and the Shorter Catechism. One is longer than the other. This is the shorter one. Now, interestingly, the longer one was for adults. The shorter one was for children. I read you out of the Shorter Catechism because the Longer Catechism is no longer used very much, which probably tells us something about what's happened in the history of the church. But this question, I'll read it to you out of the old King James language because this is the way I had to memorize it when I was a kid. But I won a trip to Cedar Point, Ohio by memorizing this. I did everything for the best of reasons in those days. Question number 26. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? That is, how is it that Jesus is the king of this kingdom? The answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Let me read that again. Jesus executes this office, his office as being the king in this kingdom, by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You see, the Lord Jesus, as the king, came and subdued us, conquered us, made us his. He did that work. Because he's the king, he did something we couldn't do. We couldn't conquer the enemy. He did. And there's a verse in Colossians in chapter 1. That's a good verse. You can turn to that. They're all not good verses. But you can turn to it. It's good in the sense that you'll need to remember this for this particular point. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Grace EPC. Verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, already in the midst of God's universal kingdom, we see two competing kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of his dear Son. And the Lord Jesus as King has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and has brought us, or really, literally that could be translated, has transplanted us into the kingdom of his dear Son, this very kingdom of God of which Jesus is teaching us to pray. That's a work of God. And he does that, you see, by redeeming us. That is, by paying our debt of sin and by forgiving us our sins. And he brings us into the kingdom of God. In a little town in western Pennsylvania, for all of you wondering, that is where the accent comes from, or the whatever it is that people wonder about with me. And I grew up in a situation where in my elementary school, we lived about a half a block from the elementary school, and when I was a kid, we went from 9 to 12, had an hour off for lunch, we went home, and then went back to school from 1 to 4. Some of you are that old and you remember those days. Still, those were the days when we said the Lord's Prayer every day, after we read the Bible, before we said the Pledge of the Flag. And every day when I would come home from school, or probably not every day, probably twice a week, running home from school, seeing who could get home the fastest. I always, twice a week about, I got into a fight with my best friend named Ronnie Marcus. We would punch each other's lights out. My lights were generally dimmer than his at the end of the fight, as I recall. He had three older brothers. I had three older sisters. He was in better shape than I was. And we'd get home, and we'd both normally be crying, but after lunch, he'd come. He lived a couple of houses down. He'd come, pick me up. We'd knock on my door. We'd walk to school together that afternoon and forget about the fight. We did that routinely. And when I would come home, I would say, "Mom, I just don't know how to beat him." And she would say, "The way that you defeat your enemy is by making him your friend." Now, I'm sure somebody more profound than my mom said that before her, but we'll give her the credit. She gets these tapes. I always like to let her know that I was listening from time to time. Not that she would say that I ever did anything about it, but I listened. And you see, that's what the Lord Jesus did. He made his enemy his friend. He came and he paid the price. If you want your enemy to be your friend, pay his debts. If you want your enemy to be your friend, forgive him. And the Lord Jesus paid our debts and forgave us. But not only that, you see. That is what he did in a sense external, but he also through his Spirit did something internal, which is just as necessary. Because he captured and conquered our own souls, our own wills. He overcame all of the resistance in us. As Ezekiel said, he took out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He put a new spirit within us, enabling us then to respond to him in repentance and faith and to receive this wonderful thing which he had done. He subdued us. He made us his friend. We see in the scripture a couple of ways that God subdued people. We look in the Apostle Paul's life and we realize that one day this man Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the Lord Jesus subdued him, blinded him and spoke to him. We see in Acts chapter 16 that God more quietly subdued a woman named Lydia. The Bible said God simply opened her heart and she believed. Some of us have had very loud, noisy subduing. Others of us, rather quiet, subduing. But either way, entrance into the kingdom requires the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, to subdue us, to overcome our resistance, to defeat our enemy, and also to conquer our wills, so that we'll respond to him, because he is the King, you see, of the kingdom. And he rules and defends us. You see, he is the Lord. He is the ruler. There's one very chilling verse in the Bible in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. I believe verse 46, where Jesus is looking at a group of people and he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things which I say?" As I said to you before, the phrase N-O, Lord, is an oxymoron. Doesn't go together at all. Because if he's the Lord, you can't say no. And if you say no, it means you really don't believe he's the Lord. Jesus said, "Why do you say Lord, Lord, when you don't do the things that I say?" You see, when he calls us, when he subdues us to obedient, loving subjects. The whole thing that he subdued us. We're grateful that he has subdued us. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, was talking about the kingdom of God. And he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, when a man went and sold all that he had and bought that field." See, when the Lord Jesus subdues us, we realize what a wonderful treasure being in this kingdom of heaven is. And we realize it's worth everything. So it isn't an unwilling submission. We would give everything for it. Very much the same way that God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses in the very first one. Then he said, "Have no other gods before me." When God is the King, he rules over us in Jesus Christ. And we're to have no other gods before him. So much is that true that the Lord Jesus could say, as we have in Matthew 10:37, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me."
Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his own cross, take his cross and follow me, is not worthy of me. You, in everything and in every way. So much so that your love parents or your own children. In fact, he says, I will define for you how you're to love your parents. And I will define for you how you're to love your children. And if there's any disagreement, I win. Because I'm the king. And we would willingly submit to him because we know he is right. That we know that we have in him a great treasure of wisdom. And we would follow him. He rules us. Not only that, he defends us. The Bible says that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. Do you realize that nothing ever comes against us that he doesn't defend us from? You might remember when Jesus subdued the Apostle Paul. His words to Paul were, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? If I would have been Paul, I would have said, I haven't touched you. I can't even see you. How could I persecute you? But you see, we realize that any time someone touches a Christian, they touch the Lord Jesus. He defends us. Who's that? The Bible says that we're the apple of his eye. And the apple of your eye is the most sensitive spot in your eye. After losing many bouts with Ronnie Marcus, my family moved to Florida, where I experienced the ocean. And in walking down the beach, a small grain of sand can get into the apple of your eye and stop your whole body. Everything stops. And all the forces inside say, go to the eye. Right? Your eyes begin to water. Your hand goes to your eye. Your feet stops. Your nose sympathizes and runs. So I know this isn't helping, but hey, I got to do something. Jesus said, I know when anyone touches you, and I'll defend you from everything. The Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's the Lord Jesus who intercedes on our behalf. He's the one who speaks about us in heavenly places. And when Satan accuses us before God, oh, this person isn't a Christian, or this person's sins aren't forgiven, the Lord Jesus defends us and says to the Father, yes, they are. They're covered by my blood. And he defends us in heavenly places. And he defends us by his power in this world. He preserves us. He keeps us. Enables us to persevere. And he rules and reigns to conquer his enemies and ours. That, you see, is what it means to be a part of this kingdom. So what is it then that we pray for? And we pray your kingdom come. First this. We need to be praying for ourselves. We need to pray that our heart's desire would be that God would make us willing, loyal, obedient subjects to this Lord Jesus Christ, this one that we love. That would be our heart's desire first and foremost. That his rule and his reign would come in my own life increasingly. And as we look at all the different categories of our life, we look in our marriages. That should be our prayer, you see, that the rule of God would overtake my life in every situation in my marriage, and that I would follow after God and all the things that he says about my marriage and all the things that he says about relationships, that he would rule in my heart and enable me then to obey. In our sexuality, we would submit ourselves, our bodies, and our minds to God. To follow after him. That he would rule in our lives. In our character, we would pray, God, work the fruit of the Spirit. So often we pray about stuff. We pray about things that we want that we think would make our life easier. But the Lord Jesus says, no. I want you to pray that the very kingdom of God to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. An old preacher
named Arthur Pink put it this way. He said, when we pray, your kingdom come, first we should pray, let thy throne be established in our hearts, let thy laws be administrated in our lives, and let thy name be magnified by our walk. That's what we're praying. God, rule in my life. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, pray, God, set apart Christ as Lord in my life. That is to say, we should pray for the gospel and pray that it would go forth, that increasingly more and more people would enter this kingdom of God, bring them to himself. We realize that this is a work of God. People are not going to get into the kingdom of heaven on their own works, on their own merit. It requires a work of God by his word and by his spirit. And so we pray for boldness. The apostle Paul prayed for boldness, asked people to pray for him that he might have boldness in order to share the gospel. We need to pray for boldness for Christians, for you and for me. Many of us whine all the time about how difficult it is to witness and how hard it is to share the gospel. We feel intimidated. We're not very bold. Pray about that. Pray that God would increase your boldness. Don't complain about it. Pray about it. See if God doesn't work that in your life as his kingdom comes and rules and reigns increasingly in your own life. Many of us have been praying 2 Thessalonians 3:1 for the last, September? Praying that in the life and ministry of Grace EPC, that God's word would spread rapidly and be honored. And we've seen that happen in the life of this church. In the last 6 or 8 months, it's been phenomenal to see the number of people come to faith in Christ. The number of people who have come and said, you know, I've been sitting on the fence for a long time, but now, because we pray in this regard, what many call spiritual warfare kind of pray, because we realize that there is a kingdom of darkness that's against the kingdom of God. And thus it is here that we pray, your kingdom come, Father, defeat the works of the enemy. This expositor, Arthur Pink, puts this one like this. He says, let thy gospel be preached and the power of thy spirit attend it. And let thy church be strengthened and let thy cause on earth be advanced and the works of Satan destroyed. Now, the question for us is that really what we desire? Do we really desire the rule and reign of Christ to come in our own lives? And do we really desire the rule and reign of Christ to come into the lives of others? So much so that before we can pray about anything else in our lives, that is what comes to mind. God, your kingdom come. And this finally, there's a future aspect to this kingdom. Because Jesus is going to come back and consummate the kingdom perfectly and totally. And when he does that, there will be a rule and a realm. For he will destroy all of this and there'll be a new earth and a new heavens. All of his people who at that point have been made to be willing. And so there's a sense in which we need to be longing and desiring and praying that the Lord Jesus would return and establish his kingdom once and for all. I don't know if you get as weary as I do about trying not to sin. I long for the day when I get up in the morning, if I sleep. I don't sleep much now. I think I'll probably sleep in heaven. When I get up in the morning, confident that I will not sin, I'll please God with every ounce of my being that whole day long. I long for that time. I long for the time when there's no injustice and there's no sickness and there's no hunger. I long for those days. And so we pray, oh, Lord Jesus, come. Now, fortunately, the call of when the Lord Jesus returns isn't up to you and me. If it were up to me, many of you wouldn't be saved because he would have come back a long time ago. But God knows exactly when to come. And as long as there is one more left who is ordained to eternal life, he will wait. But the Apostle John, after seeing all of human history before his very eyes in what we call the Revelation, at the very end, he hears this word from Jesus. And the word is, the one who testifies to all these things says, I am coming soon.
And John's response is, Amen, or yes. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, how can we be certain?
How can we be certain that this is precisely what God desires to do? How can we know that He desires to come and bring His kingdom into our lives and the lives of countless thousands and millions of people? Because we know the King's come. For we have seen the battle of the King, and we know that He has been victorious. Because there was a night in which the Lord Jesus was with His disciples, and He was about to be betrayed, and He took bread that was on a table, and He broke it.